It is good to be with all of you tonight. How is everyone feeling? I was reading some John Calvin. This is not the beginning of my sermon. I'm just going to open this up. We're talking about service. I was reading some John Calvin this week, and one of the things I love about John Calvin is that John Calvin saw worship as fundamentally about God and not about us. And that's the thing that's so tricky about coming to church, right, is that you come and you gather with the church and you come to the gathering, and here's going to be the temptation for me and for most of you is to leave expecting you to get something out of it, right? Isn't that sometimes how we evaluate churches, by whether or not we get something out of it? But John Calvin sort of writes that the goal of the worship service is not to get anything out of it, but to give God something. And so tonight, my prayer for us together as we dive into this sermon is that we would just come with hearts that weren't seeking to get something from God, but to give something to God. I think that would be a good thing. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to be saying amen a lot tonight because I've got a doozy of a sermon that I can't wait to get in with you guys on. Am I all locked and loaded here? I'm good. All right. John chapter 12. We're going to pick up from where we left off last week. If you remember last week, we had some seeds out and we had some soil, and we were talking about seeds because Jesus in John chapter 12 recognizes that that his life is coming to the place where he's going to have to die. And the example that he uses to talk about his life is as a seed. And he says that a seed must be buried, because when a seed is buried, then it will then bear fruit of its nature. And so Jesus sees that the way in which for his life to bear fruit is in his own death. And he calls us also to die, which is incredibly difficult. Dying is difficult. Amen? I would imagine that some of you last week, you kind of made some decisions to die to some things, and I would imagine, if my hunch is correct, that that was either difficult or maybe didn't work, or maybe you even forgot about the importance of dying the moment you left the service. That's our human nature. We have a tendency to do that. Dying is difficult, amen? And so in this particular text, Jesus has just gotten done talking about how not only does he have to die, but also that we too should follow him in death. And so we talked last week about the importance of having to die to some things, because when we die to some things, then we actually begin to experience life. Amen? So tonight, we're going to pick up the next part of that text where Jesus is continuing to grapple with the fact that he's going to have to die. And so we're going to pick up the text in verse 27. And so we're going to start at 27. We're going to read through 36. I'm going to need some water tonight, folks. All right, 27-36, starting at 27, John chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven spoke and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, there were some problems there, because it says that the crowd that was there and heard this voice said that it had thundered, right? They said it was thunder, and then others said that, no, it was an angel who spoke to him. Jesus said, "This voice is for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Tonight, as I have spent time in this text, I really feel like what I have to say and what God wants me to say, I think is important. When I was I hate carrying keys. I can't stand it. I can't wait. I mean, technology, I really like technology. I'm not a Luddite. I love progress. I can't wait for the day where all keys are like thumbprints or eye things or voice activated, whatever, so long as I don't have to carry jingle jangles all the time, right? Like, I've got 3 sets of keys and I'm often replacing one and with one set, and sometimes I come home at late at night, I knock on the door, and my wife's like, why don't you have your key? And I'm like, I grabbed a different set of keys. I have too many keys, and I'm always yearning for that, like, skeleton key, that one key. And I think it's quite possible that tonight is going to be, for some of you, a bit of a skeleton key, that it will be an important concept to help you tackle and wrestle with some of the things that are happening in your life. So I'm going to talk pretty quickly tonight. Please don't come with me after the service and say, you talked really quickly. I know I'm going to talk quickly. I want to move quickly. Tonight's a great night to take notes on your phone or on a program. If you need to get up and grab a program, you can, but I'm going to move quickly. I'm going to talk for a little while. If you feel like you need to stretch your legs, feel free to stand up, stretch your legs, give your neighbor a massage. It's going to be all right. We've come here to give God our attention tonight, to give God our focus, and to listen, because we believe that when Christ speaks, something profound happens. Amen. If we are listening. Amen. 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 Let me pray. Father, we come before you tonight and we look at this text, and God, I am filled with joy about this particular text, even though it is difficult. And God, I am so excited about some of the things that happen in this text and what it is you've been speaking to me over the last couple of days, and even today as I've just been spending time in prayer with you, Father, and I'm so excited for some of the things we're going to look at. God, I pray that you would give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, and God, you'd give us hearts that came not to receive, but to give. And God, we lift you up. Help us to see Jesus with fresh eyes. Help us to hear your words. And God, help it to sink deep into our lives so that we are transformed. We ask these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin by just moving through the text, because before I get to what I really want to talk about, I've got to actually address the text. We've been going through the book of John, and the fact is, it would be wrong of me to not actually address the text. So let's talk about the story, we'll lay it out, and then we'll dive deeper into some particular things that I think are very important. In John chapter 12, starting at verse 27, Jesus comes to the reality that he has to die. And when 27 opens, it says that he says that my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason that I came to this hour. The word troubled here is like the same word for horrified. Jesus is horrified because he realizes that he's going to have to die. I don't know about any of you, if any of you are at a place where you've had to actually confront the reality of your own death. But when you know that you're going to have to die, and you're going to have to die soon, it's not easy for anybody, not even the Son of God. And here Jesus is deeply troubled that he has to die. And so here he says, he's sort of wrestling with, should I look for another way out? Right? God has called me to death, and I'm going to be obedient to that. I've got a choice, but I'm going to choose that. But should I find another way out? Father, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I shouldn't say it. This is the moment that I have been waiting for. As we've been marching through John, this is the moment we have been looking for. But isn't that the temptation when God calls us to do something? Is to sometimes feel tempted to pray the prayer, Lord, is there another way that I don't have to do it? God, can I please be disobedient this one time? It would make it a lot easier on my schedule and on my finances and on my pleasures and on my addictions if I could just this one time get a get-out-of-jail-free card. Right? So we wrestle with that. And Jesus is at that moment where he's sort of saying, I have to die. And so, but should I say to the Father, can I get out of this? But I recognize, no, I have been made for this moment. And in this moment, Christ will be obedient. He has laid out that he is going to have to die. Obedience isn't easy for Jesus. It's difficult, though he's faithful every time. He's human like we are. He's fully God and fully man. But that fully man part of him wrestles with the temptation that we often face of saying, God, I know you've called me to this, but if there's another way, I'm so tempted to ask you to give it to me. But when you realize that God's called you into something for your own good and benefit, sometimes the only thing we can say is, Lord, while I may desire another way out, I recognize that this is for you. And that's very close to what Jesus prays here. So he says, it's this reason I came to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. And just then the heavens open up and a voice comes through. And it's God saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The voice is God. John says that it's God. Some people are going to say, is it angel? Is it thunder? I don't know what you would think the voice of God would sound like. But John says, it's the voice of God. And it says two things, that God has been glorified in the life of Jesus and that God will be glorified in the death of Jesus. God will be glorified. We'll get to this at the end later, but I'm going to bring the end to the beginning here. We talk about how great it would be to get to the place where God might say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's a nice thing. But can you imagine if you got to heaven and God looked you in the eye and said, I was glorified in your life. Amen. Oh, man. So he hears it and Jesus goes, it's not for me. Right? They sort of think, is it thunder? What does it sound? Is it an angel? John says, no, it's not those. It's actually the voice of God. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, look, this is for you to hear, not for me, because Jesus knows he's going to die. But the problem is, it's difficult to worship a crucified Messiah. Right? People don't often go around championing people who die in their great missions. It's hard for the Jewish people at this point who are disciples of Jesus to both be saying, here is the king, and also, and he's the best king, watch him die at the hands of his enemies. That isn't exactly the most compelling narrative, at least not for the interpretation of many of Jesus' early followers. I mean, they really wrestled with, how do you worship a king who's going to die? Don't you want to worship the king that doesn't die? Right? In a war, who goes out and says, the loser is clearly the victor? Very few people, that's delusional. But so Jesus knows that it's going to be tricky. And he says, look, did you hear that voice? That voice is reminding you both that everything I've done, the raising of Lazarus, the walking on water, the turning water into wine, those things have glorified God. God has said that. And also that what I'm going to do, which will be so difficult for many of you to understand, is going to bring glory to God's name. So Jesus says, it's not for me, it's for you. And then, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus wants them to know that in his death, something amazing will happen. In his death, Satan will be dethroned and he will take the throne. And that will be a monumental occasion. That will be a wonderful, powerful thing, a thing that many won't see, but those who believe will come to experience the effects of. So Jesus says, look, maybe you're not going to see what's going to happen, but it's going to happen, and the prince of this world will be cast out. I will be brought in. And then in verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So he's talking, and it's clear that Jesus is talking a lot about his death. And as a follower, you're sort of sitting there listening, wondering, really? Is he really going to die? And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and I'm going to die. And I'm not just going to do it for Jewish people. I'm not just going to do it for white people. I'm not just going to do it for English-speaking people. I'm going to do it for all kinds of people, people of all colors and all races and all languages and all creeds and all nationalities. All kinds of people are going to experience the salvation through my death. Amen. And that's going to be hard for people to get and for people to understand. In fact, the response from people will be, wait, we've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Right? They're confused because it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to grasp. And so they have a hard time with this reality. They don't get it and they're confused. And then Jesus responds by saying, look it. You may not get this, but you're going to have the light. That's himself. He's called himself the light of the world. Just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so you may become children of the light. Right? Jesus says, look at, when Jesus comes, he draws a sharp distinction between light and dark. And Jesus says, look at, this may be difficult for you to understand, but I am the light and outside of me is the dark. And when people are in the dark, it's easy to get lost in the dark. Amen? And he says, I am the light. You rest in me and you rest in the light. There's light and dark. And so which will it be? And Jesus says, it's difficult for them to understand, but he's telling the truth. You've heard the voice from God. He's spoken a reality that may be difficult to comprehend, but doesn't make it somehow less true. And then he's called them to trust him, that what he's actually going to do is actually going to do something, amen, even though it may be difficult to understand. That's right. And he says, those who are trusting me, they're the children of the light. I mean, we all know what it's like to be camping and forget a flashlight. We all know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night and have the power go out and to sort of stumble around in the dark. And Jesus, that's what it's going to be like. See, you think that the light is stepping back and saying, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense for God to die on a cross. And Jesus says, nothing makes more sense if you really understand how much God loves you and what God wants to do for you. This is the light. Now, as you read this text, that's the story. I mean, that's what we're wrestling with. And as you read this entire text, I mean, I could have had 50 different sermons. In fact, earlier in the week, I had like 6 sermons. I had to work with Steve Mudd, who did the music, and he was texting me all week and saying, any new sermon thoughts? And I feel like every time he texted me, I changed the sermon on him, which wasn't entirely fair to him, but nevertheless, that's how the Holy Spirit was working. You have to accept that, Steve. So that was what was so tricky, though, because I could have written a sermon about being children of the light, and that would have been, I think, a pretty good sermon. I think I could have made a pretty good sermon about that. I could have written a sermon about the confusion of the cross. I mean, that's clearly evident in this text. That's not difficult. I could have written a sermon about the Son of Man and what does it mean for Christ to be the Son of Man. I could have written all kinds of sermons, but the sermon that I ended up writing had everything to do with the difficulty of Jesus and the hope that Jesus finds in his own obedience. You see, in verse 27, Jesus is troubled because obedience to God is not always easy. Amen? In fact, sometimes obedience to God is just downright difficult. Last week we said it's like death. Only for Jesus, it's going to be an actual, physical, real death. And his soul is troubled. And he's at that place where he's wrestling. Should I pray to God to be delivered from this death? No, God's called me to do this and I've got to do it. How many of you have ever been in one of those places where you just, God's made it clear you've got to do something and you really, maybe I should get out of it. I want to get out of it. I want to pray that there could be another way. We negotiate with God, right? I won't do that, but I'll do this instead. And we sort of do that, but we know that the right thing to do is ultimately just to obey. But it's hard. Anybody been there? So Jesus is there, and he concludes that, no, I've got to be here. I'm here for a reason. This is the reason. And then, why should he be obedient? Why should Jesus be obedient? What is it that he sees as the hope in this difficulty? It's that God would be glorified. Amen. That's what he clings to. Can you feel that in the text? Like, I'm troubled. This is going to be difficult. Should I ask God to deliver? No, I'm here. This is what God has for me. This is what I'm supposed to do. God, glorify your name. That becomes this hope. That becomes this thing that we can sort of cling to. We've been walking through the New City Catechism, or at least some of us have, and we've been doing it with our children. And question 4 in the New City Catechism for the kids is relatively easy. It's this question: how and why did God create us? That's the question I get to ask my children, and the answer that they are supposed to learn how to give back to me is this answer. Say it with me. God created us male and female in his own image to glorify him. That's the answer they have to give. Zoe, our 5-year-old, gives it really well. Moses, our 4-year-old, gives it pretty well. Our youngest son doesn't do it at all, and I'm worried about him. So this is the question. But see, when we're doing the catechism, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to a child if you just teach them to remember things without actually explaining it to them. So you're forced to have a 5-year-old look you in the face and ask you the question, what does it mean to glorify God? That's not necessarily an easy question. I mean, for many of us, I think some of us have the idea that we're supposed to glorify God, but what does it mean to actually glorify God? How do you explain that? And what role should glorifying God play? For Jesus, he somehow sees that through obedience, glory to God. Through difficulty, glory to God. Through suffering, glory to God. Glory to God seems to, in John 12, verse 28, seems to be a key to what holds this all together for Christ. And I wonder if it should be the same for us. What is the goal of your life? I mean, if you were just asked that question, if someone just came up to you and said, what's the goal of your life? Or what should be the goal of your life? Should it be to glorify God? Would that be our natural response? Would it be your natural response? Or would you say to be a great mother, to be a good father, to be an awesome son, to be a loving husband, to be a good Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus, to do something good for the world, to leave this world a better place? I want to live so that one person would breathe a little bit easier, to read great books, to travel and to experience all that life has to offer, to taste and touch heaven, to serve the poor. There's lots of answers. What would yours be? Should it be to glorify God? That's what I'm most interested in. Because what's so compelling for me is that in John chapter 12, when Jesus is coming to the reality that he's going to have to die, the thing he's holding on to is glorifying God. Amen. Somehow that gives him something that I'm not sure always that we get that. In Hebrew, the word glory is kavod, or kavod, and it means heavy, weighty, important. Glory means heavy, weighty, and important. We kind of get the idea of glory, or at least on some aspect of it, right? Man's glory. I think we know what it means, or maybe we don't, and if we don't, here's some insight. Man's glory is sort of about praiseworthy reputation, right? To have a kind of reputation amongst men. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, talks about giving to the needy. And he says, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, but because they do that to be honored by others. In the King James Version, it is to receive the glory from men. Right? So Jesus says, no. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Look at, don't give so that you will get glory from people. Well, what happens when you become very generous amongst people? It's very common for people to say, oh, look how great so-and-so is. They're so generous. They're so kind. They're so wonderful. And in doing so, that's a type of glory that you're sort of getting. But there's a difference between man's glory and God's glory. You see, in Scripture, God's glory is about God's worth. It's about God's honor. It's about God's greatness. I love this. This is Romans chapter 11. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he wants to make sure that people don't get confused about their own glory and God's glory. And he says this in Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. right? Paul says, who among you can say, I'm God's counselor, I'm God's therapist? Who among you can say, I've given God something and he needs to repay me for it? Who can actually, he says, no, you don't understand, everything through him and for him. It's all for the glory of God. In Psalms, the writer of Psalm 19 says this way, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Look around. This is the theater of God's glory. Have you caught a sunset recently? Have you seen a sunrise? Have you spent any time by the ocean? Have you looked at the stars on a clear night? God's glory. Often we prefer the twinkling lights of the television set, but the reality is God's glory is everywhere. Paul says, who can say I have somehow given God something? How do we glorify God? Right? We sort of said, well, we should glorify God, or at least it appears that Scripture talks about that. And you sort of say, well, do you glorify God, or do I glorify God? And how do we glorify God? And I think one of the common ways that we think is simply by being alive, simply being the image of God. In fact, if you said to some people, how do you glorify God? They would say, have you seen me? I'm awesome. I'm made in God's image. You can see the glory of God. Is that what it means to glorify God? I would say, no. No, it's not. Glorifying God is intentional and active. You see, some of us have thought that glorifying God is a passive thing. It's a thing we just so happen to do. You wake up in the morning. You blow your nose. You use the restroom. You take out your dirty retainer and there it is. Glorifying God. But the reality is in Scripture, no, glorifying God is something that's done intentionally. It's not passive. It's not something that just happens. It's something that you actually do. And so when you ask people, or maybe I'd ask some of you, what does it mean to glorify God? I mean, some of the most common responses about glorifying God, you say, are you glorifying God? Some people would say, yes, I'm glorifying God. To you, I hope that this sermon is encouraging. Some of you would say, no, I'm not glorifying God. To you, I'd hope that this sermon is convicting. Some of you would say, I don't know if I'm glorifying God. I would say, join the club. Some of you would say, sometimes I'm glorifying God. And if I asked you when do you glorify God? When is it? Many of you would say, well, when I come to church. I come to church, I'm glorifying God here, right? I'm here. Some of you right now like would say, I'm glorifying God. I'm here and I'm listening to the word and I'm listening to preaching of the word, and so I'm glorifying God there. Some of you would say, yeah, so worship is how I glorify God, or evangelism is how I glorify God, or when I love others, I'm definitely glorifying God. Is that the case? Is that glorifying God? Yes, it is. But there's a problem. It's far too general. And for some of you, it's the only time you actually think about glorifying God. See, some of you are here on Sunday nights and you've come because this is where you glorify God. But when you read the Scriptures, you don't actually find that God says, come into large spaces and that is to be the sole place where you glorify me. You don't see that God says, go and share the good news of my death and resurrection, and that is the only way of glorifying me. In fact, when you read Scripture, you find some challenging texts, like when Paul writes his first letter to the church in Corinth and says that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or, well, whatever, do it all for the glory of God. Can you drink a glass of water for the glory of God? Can you have dinner tonight for the glory of God? Should you have dinner tonight for the glory of God? When you sleep, should you glorify God? I've once heard it said that someone once said, we should glorify God everything that we do all of the time. And then someone asked a question and said, what about when we are sleeping? And the response was, well, should you be sleeping or should you not be sleeping? Well, that's a good question. So Paul says in everything we do, it's possible to glorify God in everything that we do. Now, for many of us, if you're like me and you're sort of really thinking about this, none of you have yet gotten onto your knees and just repented by laying down and wailing tears, but there should be some reality of saying, Lord, I don't give you glory in all that I do. In fact, I am among those who are far too good at not glorifying God in all that I do, but instead glorifying God in some things that I do. And it's here that a text like Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 make things actually difficult. I have a daughter. I wanted to teach them the importance of praying before meals, you know, because that becomes this custom that we do that sometimes just becomes totally out of date, doesn't it? Right? You just do it. And so one day we're sitting at the dinner table and I tell my daughter, I say, Zoe, do you know what happens when you pray and you thank God for your food? And she said, what? And I said, something magical happens. The food changes. And she says, what do you mean? And I say, you get this food and you stop and you give thanks to God and you open your eyes and it's no longer food. It's become something else. It's become a gift. See, I wanted her to understand that that moment of praying before food turns it from just common food into a gift from God. Right. So like a week ago, I'm sitting with her and I'm hungry. And I sit down and she's eating and I start eating. And she says, Dad, you forgot to turn the food into a gift. And I just said, you're right. And I felt like I'm a failure as a parent. God, why have you entrusted me with this beautiful girl? I am not worthy of actually raising her and actually setting the type of example you've called me to. I mean, she was so right. You see, I had failed to do the very thing that I was trying to teach her to do, which was that a simple meal, we can take this opportunity to glorify God, and yet I couldn't do it. Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I mean, all over the scriptures are filled with these sort of talking about how to honor and glory, give glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, this is a popular one. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor or give glory to God with your bodies. I saw a cartoon this week where someone, it was a waiter, and he had two menus before a table, and he said, which of the two menus would you like to order off today? The your body is a temple menu or the you only live once menu? The reality is, like Paul says, look, your body is a temple, and so what you do with your body sexually, what you do with your body, it all matters. You can glorify God with it. In Matthew 5:16, I love this, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus, you can honor God with your body. You can ascribe glory to God in your words. You can live in such a way that others who do not know God would come to know God and then ultimately give God glory. We are called to give God glory with all that we are and all that we have. Amen? Amen. And that's what Scripture talks about. The goal of your life should be to glorify God. Is it? Is it? Is it? I mean, that's what's so tricky about this, right? So hopefully, if you've been paying attention, and it doesn't look like any of you have fallen asleep, which means I've done well tonight, you should be thinking, okay, I'm on board. I should glorify God in all that I do, with all that I am. The question then becomes, how? How do we do that? How do we ascribe to God glory? I mean, how do we do this? Well, there's two ways that you can give glory to something. I mean, the first one is that you can make it glorious, right? You can make it glorious. Do you want the sports analogy or the movie analogy? Who wants sports? Who wants movie? movie wins, it looks like. Just barely. Okay, so the Oscars just happened, right? Ben Affleck does not get nominated for a Golden Globe for Best Director. The Oscars happen, and then he wins, they win Best Picture for Argo, and he comes to the stage, and if you picked up a newspaper the next day, everything was talking about how validated he was. I mean, how many of you are excited to see the next Hunger Games movie starring Academy Award-winning actress Jennifer Lawrence, right? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it's an odd thing. She's now won. And if she had thought that she was worthy, if she had thought, I am the best actress, right, we would say, no, you're not. Not until you get an Academy Award. Not until you get an Oscar. When you get an Oscar, then that's when we as a people, I don't think there's any voters in here, but when most people who have a vote then say, no, you are worthy to have that title and to call yourself that forever. Right? We can make these people, we can give them glory by validating the work they've done or the goals they've set. We can do that, and we do that with award shows. But the problem is, we can't do that to God. Right? We can't make God better. I mean, who among you has anything you can give to God that will somehow improve God? Who has enough courage to say, God is deficient in an area, and I just so happen to have the thing he's deficient in? Here, God, take it. You'll thank me later. I mean, none of us have that, right? In fact, we teach just the opposite. We teach that, God, you make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. And I'm yours. What does that make me? I am a product of God's glory. God has ascribed glory to me. I have no interest in ascribing glory to God. I can't do it. I can't actually make God more glorious this way. I can't give anything to God that will make God better. And in fact, doing so would be very problematic. So we can't actually do that. But there's another way that we can make something glorious. We can acknowledge or declare the value of someone or something. We can recognize that something is worth the kind of glory that it has. When I was a kid, I wasn't Christian, but I did go to Christian camp. And if you didn't go to Christian camp, I don't know how much you missed, but the thing that I thought that maybe you missed out that was fantastic are camp songs. Anybody like camp songs? Can I get an amen for camp songs? Amen. So one of my favorite camp songs was this song that went, oh, oh, magnify the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. Now, this is a peculiar song. It comes right out of actually the Psalms. It's out of Psalm 34:3. This is the KJV. It's, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Oh, magnify the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. Now, as a kid, all I knew about magnify is that it came with magnifying glasses, right? So even the motions that they taught me as a kid was, oh, oh, magnify the Lord. Now, the crazy thing is I've never actually used a magnifying glass to the sky. In fact, I'd argue that it's not beneficial at all. In fact, I could argue that it's harmful. In fact, if you tried to magnify the sun, you could end up with a burned retina. But it's weird as a kid thinking like, because as a kid, you use a magnifying glass to take either to, as a boy, burn ants, or you use them on small sticks and leaves and things, or you use a magnifying glass to make something that is small somehow bigger so that you can see it. So that's one way of magnifying something, but there's another way of magnifying something, which is to take that is great, that is beyond, and to make it small enough to be able to actually notice it. Right? This is kind of what a telescope does, right? You look into a telescope and you can see something that is so grand and so vast, and you can see it in this little eye hole. That's what it... I love that. That makes my night. I love it when the astrophysicist decides to amen the telescope reference. So you can do that, right? You can sort of look, you can use a telescope. God is so great, and yet somehow we can't contain God, but we can show that God is as great as God is in the smaller things that we do in our life. We can ascribe glory to God. Psalm 69 says, I'll praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. See, there's a way in which we can live with thanksgiving that somehow gives glory to God. We should be doing this in all things. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. We should be glorifying God in all things. We should be glorifying God in the way we talk, in the way we live, in the way we eat, in the way we drink, in the way we spend money, in the way we relate to one another, in the way we engage, in the way we critique, in the way we support, in our patience, in our kindness, in our prayers, in our songs, in our sexuality, in our authority, in our frustrations, in our decisions, in our prayers, and in our hopes. To God be the glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen? In all things, somehow we're supposed to give glory to God. Even in the small, mundane things. And I'm not talking about faking it. Because we know what it's like to fake it. We know what it's like to come to the conclusion that I'm supposed to glorify God. I'm supposed to be thankful, but I'm not really. And I'm going to act like I am. You can catch a glimpse of kind of what I'm talking about when you get this deadly cocktail. You see, when parents get Instagram, we get inundated with photos of their kids, right? We all know what that's like. I mean, you get to a certain age and everyone starts having kids, and then your feed is just filled with photos of children. Well, why is that? Is there any parent out there that is thinking to themselves, you know what? I want to be one of those parents who thinks that everything my kid does is cute, and so therefore I'm going to document those things and share them with the world because I want people to think that I actually think that those things are actually cute. I would argue that's not often the case. I would argue that the case is exact opposite, right? That what happens is that we have these people in our lives, and they love their kids, and they think their kids are the greatest thing in the world. They think their kid, everything their kid does is adorable. They are so enamored with their child that they can't help but share with the world. That's not faking it. That's genuine adoration. And I would argue that we are called to have the same sort of adoration for God. That we are to become the type of people whose lives reflect the beauty and magnificence of God in such a way that people would be like, oh, it's like this person can't get enough of how great God is. And you go, it's not that I can't get it. It's that God is way greater than I'm even being able to ascribe to God. I want to live like every moment of my life is a thanksgiving to God. I want to give God glory in everything that I do. How do we do this? We've got to learn to love the giver more than the gift. Amen. You love your wife or your husband. Do you love the God who gave them to you more? You love your child or your children. Do you love your children more than the God who entrusted you with their care? You may really enjoy the money or the wealth that you've got. Do you love the God who put it in your account more? Do you love God more than the things God has given you? Because when you begin to live like that, you'll start glorifying God in all that you do. Amen. But so often we make the mistake, like my daughter called me out on, of just taking the gift and forgetting that it was a gift and treating it like I earned it, like it's mine, or that like I deserve it. And when we can be people instead who recognize that this is actually a gift, we give glory to God. Amen. When we take our jobs and we don't love our job more than we love the one who has allowed us to work there. Right. When we take the moments in our days to stop and to look into his face and to become so taken aback by the beauty of his goodness and grace, it changes, it reshapes who we are. Amen. How do we do this? Well, we receive. The first step is receiving. See, this is difficult for many of us. See, many of us, the first step isn't actually receiving. Psalm 50:15 says, call on me, this is God speaking, in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. When will you honor God? When he's delivering you, right? When he's delivered you. You call on him, he delivers, and you honor God, right? Honoring God is a response. Glorifying God is a response to what God has given. We don't honor God because God owes us something. We don't honor God because we have to. We honor God because we take seriously the reality that all that we have is a gift, including the grace of God. Maybe more important than anything, the grace of God. Amen. Our entire lives should be Christmas morning. I'm just convinced that our entire lives should be Christmas morning. Right? Because at Christmas morning when you were a kid and you got gifts, it was like, it's the greatest morning ever for kids, right? Our kids, like, they like their birthdays, but Christmas morning is incredible, right? Because they go to sleep and there's like a couple of presents under the tree, and we mostly do that because we don't want them to get into them or the dog to pee on them or the youngest one to start ripping it open. But when they wake up in the morning and the stocking is filled and there's presents under there, I mean, it becomes a morning of just recognizing that they're blessed. What if we lived our entire lives thinking that everything that we had was a gift from God? What if we live with that kind of thanksgiving, that kind of gratitude? Would it be what it looks like to give God glory? Imagine for a second that a chef, like a famous chef, came to your house to cook you a meal. 5-star chef, Gordon Ramsay, but he's not going to curse at you, he promises. So he shows up at your place, and he opens the door, and he says, "I'm here to cook you the greatest meal you've ever had." And you said, "Sit down, sir. I'm going to cook you the greatest meal you've ever had." You'd be like, "What are you doing? Don't do that. Sit down," right? If you go out to a restaurant, if I go to a restaurant with you and it's like, if the meal costs more than $2, and if there's a waiter, and if you put salt on your food before you eat it, if they have a chef somewhere, if it's not, I'm not talking like there's a kitchen. If there's a chef that works there who's cooked your food and you start salting and seasoning your food before you taste it, you will notice if you're sitting across from me, a twitch will start to happen in my face as I begin to try to reconcile why you would possibly be doing that, right? Because we all recognize that someone who has actually begun to craft a meal and then put it in front of you, that to somehow add a bunch of stuff to it is to somehow fundamentally change it. How do you honor a chef who has given you a fantastic meal? Well, I would argue there's only one real way. You enjoy the meal. You want to honor God? Enjoy what God has given you. Amen. Take delight in the ways that you are blessed. That's how it's done. So we receive these things from God, but we also enjoy what God has given us. You see, glorifying God and enjoying God are two sides of the same coin.
That's right.
I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis recently. And I love C.S. Lewis. I mentioned this in a sermon. I promise every Sunday I'm not going to talk about C.S. Lewis or Narnia. I'm not going to talk about Narnia at all tonight. But C.S. Lewis has a sermon called The Weight of Glory, which is an awesome sermon. He gave it at Oxford. And C.S. Lewis in the sermon begins to talk about the most important thing for the Christian is happiness. You go, ooh, that sounds, what do you mean happiness? Happiness? What about denial? What about taking up your cross? Is a troubled Jesus really happy? And so Lewis addresses the denial, the taking up your cross, that actually isn't the end goal. That the end goal is actually happiness. And that becomes problematic, and you sort of go, well, what does that mean? He knew that it sounded strange to people. He knew that it sounded odd to suggest that happiness is actually the most important thing for a Christian. But you wrestle with all those texts where you go, wait a second, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't seem like it's happiness. It seems like it's obedience. It's suffering. It seems like those things are more important. Like, what about the troubled Jesus? What about the cross? What about the denial? How do I be joyful in denial? And Lewis writes this in The Weight of Glory. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end to itself. We're told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is not a part of the Christian faith. Right? So he says, denial is not an end of itself. And in fact, happiness is, and when Christians say, no, happiness is not the point, he goes, no, happiness is the point. How? Well, he says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oof, right? What is he arguing? He says, self-denial. How is it that Jesus, who is so troubled at the fact that he's going to have to die, why is it that glory is so important to him? Why? Because he recognizes that the glory of the Father will give him greater pleasure than the disobedience of God. Amen. You see, that's the thing. You've got this sin. You've got this stuff that you do. And you often sort of go, I got to deny myself. And you're so focused on denial. And the problem isn't really that it's the denial part. The problem is that you're so satisfied with it. You're so satisfied with your sin. You know, think about can you imagine if you ate really healthy, delicious food? Like, who would ever really crave something awful again? I mean, have you ever eaten a food and you go like, that's what that's supposed to taste like? I've never had this before. I remember the first time I had a beer that was made in Belgium. I went, this is beer? I don't know what I've been drinking. That's not beer. Right? It changes everything. See, the problem is that you're far too easily pleased. The problem is that your desires and your cravings, you've been filling them up with sin, and they're just not, you're not actually satisfied. Or you are satisfied, and that's the problem. You're made for infinite joy. It's available, and yet you'd rather petty around with success and money and fame and sex and, you know, I'm just like, what? The answer to our sin isn't to deny pleasure, but to pursue greater pleasure. That's a problem. You see, some of us, the reason we're stuck in doing the same sins over and over again, the problem is that we just think that the point of our sin is just to deny ourselves. I got to stop sinning. I got to deny myself. I got to give up that sin. You do, but the problem isn't to empty your hand. It's to fill your hand with something greater. Amen. Because when your hand is filled with something greater, the desire for those things diminish. That's what Lewis is talking about. He's saying, you see, the self-denial isn't the goal. No point is it just deny yourself. That's it. No. The goal is joy. The goal is satisfaction. The goal is eternal happiness, which has been found when you allow Christ to fill you up once you've emptied yourself. Amen. To stay empty is difficult, amen? Amen? Some of us have spent too long in our lives walking down the journey of trying to get things out of our hands, only to find that we are hungry, and then we fill our bellies with the same thing that we know does not satisfy. And we've got to learn to come to the place where we instead say, I'm going to give up. Not just to give up, but to hold on to something that's going to give me more joy, more satisfaction, more pleasure. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me, God, the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God has eternal pleasures at his right hand, and we would much rather take the thing that has been so problematic for us for so long. Some of us just need to start praying, Lord, I don't want that anymore because it's been satisfying me, but I believe that there's more room in me to have a deeper kind of satisfaction. Amen. So we deal with our sin by taking greater pleasure in something else. Namely God, and we also deal with our self-pity. See, the way to deal with self-pity is seeing the reward in light of the sacrifice. I want you to imagine for a second you're watching the Olympics. Summer, winter, your choice. I prefer summer, but I understand those of you who like the winter and think it's something really great. the Olympics, you're watching NBC and they've got their 24-hour coverage, you're watching curling or you're watching the 100-meter dash or whatever, and there's a gold medalist who has just won in whatever event you choose, it's your favorite. And they've taken the stand, and right after they come up to the stand, someone puts a microphone in their face and says to them, "What about all that sacrifice? Aren't you bitter about all that sacrifice that you had to put in? All those times where you had to eat healthy and work out and all that. All those times when you just wanted to be laying on the couch eating cheeseburgers. I mean, aren't you really bummed about that? I mean, can you imagine the face of the gold medalist?" What? No. Everything I have sacrificed was worth it for this moment. You see, that's why we don't get to self-pity when we sacrifice. We don't get to say, "I've got to sacrifice, poor me." No, instead we glorify God by recognizing that the reward God has for us is worth the sacrifice. Amen. It becomes a moment where we turn and we say, "This is difficult and this is hard, and it's okay to be troubled. Jesus was troubled, but Jesus takes great hope and great joy in the glory of the Father, and so too we can take great joy in the glory of the Father." By recognizing that I don't get to say, "Poor me, I sacrificed." Instead, I get to say, "Look at what," for some reason, Jesus believes, and I'm going to argue that he's right, that experiencing and knowing God is better than anything else that could possibly come your way. Amen. And when you choose to believe this and you choose to live this, it changes everything. If you have Jesus, you have everything. This must be remembered, believed, and lived. Amen? Amen? I want to end by these two quotes from two very different people. The first is from John Piper, and I like what he says about the glory of God. He says this: "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him." Amen. How do I glorify God? The only way to glorify God in all that you do is to remember that God must be who gives you the most satisfaction. It's only when you say, "I desire God more than anything else," that you will both begin to be truly satisfied and that you will start living the life that ultimately would give God glory. Or the way that Mother Teresa put it, when she said, "By blood, I am Albanian. By citizenship, an Indian. By faith, I am a Catholic nun. I belong to the world. As to my heart, I belong entirely to the heart of Jesus." Right? She says, "I've got, you know, I'm this, I'm that, but the thing that most has my heart is Jesus." My hope for us as a church is that we would live the type of lives that when we would hear God speak, or maybe someday when we will stand before God, not that he would say, "Well done," but that he would say, "I have been glorified in your life." Amen. How and why did God create us? God created us, male and female, in his own image to glorify him. May we glorify God in all that we do. May we find the deepest satisfaction in him. Let's pray. God, we give you the glory. You are worthy. We can't make you better. We can't give you anything else to make you more holy. You are already holy. We just give you glory by declaring that you are, that you're worthy, that you are filled with honor, that you are the greatest, that none of us can add anything to you. None of us can take anything from you. You are God, and everything we have is a gift. God, there are so many things in our lives that have satisfied us because our desires are too weak. God, would you deepen our desires? Would you stretch out our bellies so that we would recognize that the things we've been filling our life with ultimately would not satisfy with the eternal joy that you provide? May we find our deepest satisfaction in you. May we glorify you in all that we do. May we recognize that as we come together as a church tonight, that what we do here in this space is not about us. It's about you. May everything we do be in response to what you have done. May we turn to you. May we look to you. May we sing to you. And as we sing, may it be with hearts that are overjoyed by what you have done. May we celebrate you. May we love you. May we pray to you with hearts that recognize that you are the good giver and that every good and perfect gift comes from you. May we rally together. May we turn our eyes to the face of Jesus, and may we ascribe to him all that is good, all that is worthy, all that is wonderful, all that is graceful, all that is merciful. May we turn to him and recognize that everything we have is a gift. May we celebrate in the way that we sing. May we celebrate in the way that we pray. May we celebrate in the way that we read our scriptures or listen to sermons. May we recognize that you deserve all the glory, and may we glorify you in all that we do. Amen.